As we lead up to Easter, in just a couple Sundays, we've been in the series that I'm calling 50 Days with Paul, in which we're examining some of the letters of Paul, just in brief snippets. And what we're noticing is that Paul is really the master of interpreting who Jesus is. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the story of Jesus' life, but what Paul does is take those stories and tell us what they mean. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? All these things that help us understand what our faith is all about. But Paul is not concerned with just what we believe, teaching us what we should believe, but also teaching us what we should do. And we sort of turned that corner last week and talked about some of Paul's instruction on what we should do. But what we find as we read through Paul's letters is that he is also a master at analyzing and then a master at writing about our faith. And today we come to really what is one of the greatest passages in all of Paul's writings, maybe in all of the New Testament, as far as just the beauty of the language that we find there. And we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, Paul's great also at this insightfulness and being able to analyze information. And maybe you've had people like that in your life. I have. Years ago, when I was an intern in ministry, I was working under a lady who was brilliant, and she ended her career as a college professor, but she was always sort of in teacher mode, whatever she was doing. So if I or anybody else who was working for her would say that, you know, we had a favorite professor or class or a book that we were enjoying, or maybe had been to a workshop, she would immediately say something like, "What are the three most important things you learned from that professor, class, workshop, book, whatever else?" And I would immediately panic to try to remember what it was that I had learned from one of those things, right? And then to try to figure out, okay, what were the three most important ones so I don't sound completely stupid. But in those moments, it forced me to analyze that. Now, what's the most important? What's the greatest? That was a question that dominated the ancient world. In Jewish circles, the rabbis would debate of the 613 commands that we find in the Old Testament law, which one is the greatest? Which one is the most important? And in fact, we know that Jesus was asked that question and responded to it. The pagan philosophers, right, the people out in Greco-Roman culture were debating, okay, of all the virtues that we can name, which one is the greatest? Which one is the most important for us to develop in our lives? Now, Paul invited that question on himself in one of his letters, and we find his answer to that in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, my guess is even if you don't know what's in that chapter, and some of you already do, when you hear it, you'll go, oh yeah, I remember that, because it's one that we hear in lots of different settings, sometimes in weddings and other places, but it's some powerful language that describes for Paul the greatest of the virtues. But here's the thing. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that Paul sort of does theology in the trenches, meaning that his writing is not about, okay, let me just give you a systematic theology of everything you should know about Jesus, but man, here's a problem in a church, and understanding who Jesus really is going to help deal with that false teaching, that problem, that moral issue that's going on in the life of the church. And what we see is that this is the case in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you read through the whole letter from Paul to Corinth, you find there's all kinds of problems. But the problem that he's dealing with specifically in this point in the letter is this. In the early church, they experienced some miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, God's Spirit was at work in them in some very special ways. We have to remember, different day, different time. One of the things that we have that they did not have is the New Testament. So Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. Most of the rest of the New Testament is not even written at that point. So they don't have access to all this information that we do. So God was at work through his Spirit, speaking through sort of everyday Christians, because they needed God's word that we have in written form. And so the Spirit might work in the form of prophecy. Sometimes people could get up and they might foretell the future. We see that at work in the book of Acts several different times. But more than that, prophecy was speaking for God. So if the church needed a word from God, the prophet would speak for God. God would give the message and they would stand up and speak. We also have them having these gifts of the tongue. So there are times when a speaker might speak in his own language or her own language, and the audience, maybe different people in the audience, heard that message in their own native tongue. So the speaker might be speaking in Greek, and people might hear in Hebrew or Latin or something like that, okay? Sometimes they were unknown tongues. Paul calls them the tongues of angels. And then there would be an interpreter in the church that would speak to the rest of the church to tell them what this tongue speaker was saying to them as a message from God. We hear all that and go, wow, that sounds like pretty far out there, okay? But it was a different day, different time, with different needs. And so God supplied those needs. Here's the problem. Some people in the church in Corinth, because they were prophets, or they could speak in tongues, or they had some other gift of the Spirit, decided that they were superior to everybody else. Okay? They had a spiritual superiority to the people in the church who could not exercise those gifts. So God must really like me because I'm a prophet, or God must think I'm really special or extra righteous because I can speak in tongues, whereas you can't. Sorry for you, right? And so what this was doing was causing all kinds of problems in the church. Rather than these gifts being used for their intended purpose, which was to build up the church, to strengthen the church, encourage each other, Christians were using those gifts to put others down. And Paul says that is not what God intended, and here's the answer to the problem. And so he jumps in what we call 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes people call it the love chapter. And he says, here's the answer to the problem. We all pick it up, and it all picks up right at the end of chapter 12, as a matter of fact, verse 31. Paul says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, greater than prophecy, greater than speaking in tongues. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. And then he launches in to that most excellent way in the beginning of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, just what we were talking about, okay? You're talking regular sort of everyday talk, or maybe this is the tongue of an angel. God is at work in you, but do not have love. I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Paul was pretty smart when he did this because he uses some images in these verses that the Corinthians were really familiar with, because everybody knew in the ancient world that Corinth was known for one thing, bronze. I think I mentioned that in another message in the series. They were known for making products made of bronze. And one of the things that is referred to here, it's translated gong. It's probably something a little different, sort of like a megaphone. Okay, so a speaker would stand up, use this funnel to speak. It was made out of bronze. The best ones were made out of bronze. And then everyone could hear much better. But, you know, if you sort of hit it on its side, it just sounded like a big noise. And that's what he's saying. Listen, even if you can speak in tongues, and that gives you all kinds of pride, and you think you're important, and you don't have love, you're just a noisemaker. You're just a lot of hot air. You are making no difference for God's intended purpose for that gift. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. That's just the opposite of what these Corinthians were thinking. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So Paul says, listen, whatever is giving you spiritual pride, whether it's some gift that you have, whether it's really strong faith, whether it's a willingness to give yourself even to death because of your faith, to face persecution and allow people to do you in. If you do all that stuff and you don't have love, then it is totally worthless because it is not what God intended. Now, Paul's point is not to diminish these gifts or faith or a willingness to face persecution or any of those things, but to say they're worthless without the context of love, because then we miss the purpose, which is the building up of the body. So Paul encourages them to think about how love would transform the gifts that they have, and then he tells them
what love is all about. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Now right off, we begin to see that the way Paul describes love, it is always completely other-focused, right? Whatever the other person needs is what I'm interested in. I mean, if they're having a difficult day, we're patient with them. We show kindness. We're not out to get what they have. We don't envy the things that they have. We don't boast about what we have so that they feel bad. It's all about how the other person is feeling. Verse 5, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Paul says love is all about giving yourself. Now, what's interesting, and some of you know this, but in the Greek language, there are several words that we translate over into English, just one word, love. And they all have different shades of meaning. And what we find is that the word here is the word agape, which meant a self-sacrificing, self-giving kind of love. But more than that, what's interesting is in that the ancient world, before the New Testament's written, before Jesus, before Christians, in all the literature that we have available, okay, not just religious, but anything, what we find is that they usually used one of the other words for love. Agape, which is used here, shows up occasionally, once in a while. But the Christians seem to have taken that word and used it to describe the love that God has shown to us through Jesus, the love that we're called to return to God because of Jesus, and the love that we should share with each other. And from then on out, this word is used all the time. So Christians really transform it and take it and make it their own word, and we see it show up here, and it's just what Paul's saying, right? It's this self-giving, self-sacrificing love. So it's not about what I want to get out of this relationship. It's not just about how I feel or maybe how it makes my reputation glow. It's what can I do for another person? Because that's how God wants us to use whatever gift or resource that we have available to us in the church with love. Verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It looks for the very best in the other person. It hopes for the best in that person. And Paul says it always perseveres. It always stands. And then verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. What Paul is saying is, listen, all these things that make you feel spiritually superior to your brothers and sisters that you should be loving, all those things that make your reputation, make you important in the church, there's going to come a time when they won't even exist. Because Jesus is going to return. And in that moment, we won't need a word from God through a prophet. We will be in the presence of God. We won't need a tongue spoken because we will all speak the same language. We'll understand each other. We'll understand what God is saying. We won't need any of that. But you know what will still be there? Love. Because God's love is going to be present with us, and our love for God will be present through eternity. So this thing that we're diminishing, love, will always be there, and the things that they were sort of accentuating, their spiritual superiority because of prophecy and tongues and other gifts, that'll all disappear. Paul goes on to say that a couple different ways. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, when Jesus returns, what is in part disappears. First example, when I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Well, we get that, right? We think a whole lot different at 2 than we do at 32. We put that behind us. Second example, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Here again, Paul uses something that they're familiar with. Because the best mirrors in the ancient world were made out of bronze, and the best bronze was processed in Corinth. So they were known for their mirrors. But they also knew that even the very best of mirrors was flawed. At the very least, it shows a reverse image of ourselves. But more than that, in the ancient world, every mirror had some kind of flaw. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, Paul says. Being in the presence of God is going to change how we relate to one another. And then at the very end of the chapter, Paul answers that king of all questions in the ancient world, what's the greatest? And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now again, Paul's not saying, okay, well, faith's really not that important. If you read Paul's letter, if you read Romans, you find that faith is hugely important. I mean, that's at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have faith in him, to have the hope that we're looking forward to his return. But Paul says, if you look at all these things that are hugely important, standing head and shoulders above all that will always be love. You can't be a follower of Jesus and refuse to love your brothers and sisters. It is just not an option. The greatest of these is love, which is interesting because back when Jesus was asked that same kind of question, what's the greatest command? Many of you will remember in Mark chapter 12, Jesus' answer is, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Same answer. And what Paul and Jesus are telling us is this simple truth: love is our greatest gift. It's the greatest gift that we received. We received it from God. It's the greatest gift that we return to God and to the people around us. And if we want to be a Christian, this has got to be at the core of our identity. And yes, God has gifted us with all kinds of resources. Some people have the ability to sing. Some people have the ability to teach. Some people have the ability to show comfort and care for people who are hurting. Some people can do all kinds of things in the life of the church, in the community. But Paul says what's most important is that we show all those things in love. And what that means is we got to pay attention to people. I mean, it's as simple as that. We got to look at the needs of the people around us. We have to listen. We have to pay attention to their lives. Be intentional about this. Because lots of people are hurting. Lots of people are in need that they may not even ask you for anything. But Paul is saying that we as Christians pay attention. We look for those needs and we respond to those needs. So instead of the Christian life being about, well, how important can I be in the church? What kind of role can I have in the church? How will people look up to me? What's my reputation? Paul says the first thing, the thing we start with, is the love that we have for the people around us. And he's talking about people in our families, and among our friends, and in church, and co-workers. And so we have to think, am I really showing love for my spouse, my kids, my parents, grandchildren, grandparents, friends, co-workers, people in church? Because over and over we see from Paul, from Jesus, and from others, the greatest gift that we have is love. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for the love that you have shown to us. There's no place that it's seen more clearly than on the cross. So God, we give thanks for receiving that love. But we also come to you and ask that you would show us how to share that same kind of love with the people around us. Because we want to use all the resources that you've made available to us, whether it's in the church or the community or in our families, we want to use them in a way that communicates the love that you've shown to us, to the people around us. So God, help that to be evident in the way we talk, the way we act, how we treat people, everything we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.